passage that we say time that we'll read from verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, serving rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect to the recompense of the reward. And then later down, verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were torn asunder, and were tested, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The Lord will bless the reading of his word, and may he bless the thoughts we may share from it. Rejoice to me to come back and to meet with you once again, and I'm full of thankfulness to the believers for their support and prayer over these past months, when it has been my privilege to travel around on the mainland, up as far as Mulgildy in Queensland, and during this past 3 months I've had meetings almost every day. I won't go into those details now because I've produced a newsletter and I've got some copies of it, and you can help yourself if you're interested after the meeting. I, as Brother Ken indicated, am coming towards the end of my time in Australia, and I look to leave again for overseas on the 15th of November, if the Lord will. As in the past, we've been going through the epistle to the Hebrews. I think my memory serves me correctly. When last I spoke to you, we concluded with Moses' parents and the faith that they exercised when they saw the potential that was there in their little child. And so they dared to disobey the king's commandment and to hold him for God, and how wonderfully their faith was honored. But no matter how godly or devoted our parents may be, and the older I grow, the more I appreciate the faithfulness and godliness and devotion of my parents, and I'm sure we all share those sentiments. Yet there comes a time when the faith of parents is not sufficient. There must be a response. There must be a commitment on the part of the individual. And that's what we have come to in verse 24. At the age of 40, Moses, we are told, went out to look upon his brethren. He had been occupied up till this time in diligent study. Stephen tells us that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which means that he had a PhD in every discipline. He must have been a man of amazing intellect. And as well as this was a proven military strategist, history records through Josephus that he had led the Egyptian armies to victory over the Ethiopians. We were only talking about this the other night at Ulverston, and how that he came by this Ethiopian wife, his brother and sister criticized him over. And so with all this behind him, there came a time when he could no longer conceal his identity. He was a man who was torn between two responsibilities. He owed a debt to his parents who had dedicated his life to God and sought to preserve that life, but he also owed a debt to the court of Pharaoh, who against the command of Pharaoh himself had spared his life and given him the wonderful advantage of that superior education which he had received, and all the favors that were associated with being known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the strongest loyalty was to his parents and to their God. It is said that blood is thicker than water, and through the veins of Moses flowed the blood of Abraham. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And though dressed as an Egyptian and an Egyptian prince at that, yet there came this time when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In this act, he weighed up all of the advantages and disadvantages associated with either life. And I sometimes say that in the balances of his mind, where it says, esteeming the reproach of the Christ, for he reckoned that the reproach of the Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And this means that he weighed these things up in his mind. And in the side, on one side of the balance of his mind, he placed the throne of Egypt, a life of luxury, a life of ease, a life of power, a life of wealth, all that naturally a young man would desire. Fame, honor, riches, all of these things. And then the other side of the balance, he placed the reproach of the Christ, a life of hardship, a life of suffering, a life through which he would be misunderstood, a life that would not be appreciated by those of his own generation. And when he raised the balance, the throne of Egypt went up in the air, and that which weighed heavily with Moses was the reproach of the Christ. Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The rewards associated with the favors of men are only passing. But the rewards that are given by God in answer to and obedience to his word and to his call, they are eternal in their nature. And those are the things that have real value. We read that at the judgment seat of Christ, when our works are judged, then each shall have his praise from God. And that's what we all should seek to aim at and to follow. The praise of man is exceedingly hollow and temporary. But where we can merit the praise and appreciation of God, and do things for his glory, then the reward is lasting. It is eternal in its character. And so Moses made this decision, a decision which brought him into confusion and led to years of frustration, but a decision that he was never to regret. And he was no fool in what he did. When in Egypt last year, I visited the Cairo Museum, which is an amazing place. And all that remains of Pharaoh's greatness can be seen in a few crumbling ruins and in those artifacts that are there in that great museum. And yet Moses lives today, and his glory and his fame are appreciated by the hearts of millions across the world. And he is today in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And his ministry is not yet ended. It's all so wonderful. He was no fool in the decision that he made. I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, I think it was, one of the five martyrs of Ecuador, who in his diary wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in exchange for that which he cannot lose." And Moses exercised faith in this choice. It brought him into a kind of a solidarity with God, an establishment, a stability which characterized his life through thick and thin. Time doesn't allow us to go into all the details about his forsaking Egypt and keeping the Passover and crossing the Red Sea. All these were testimonies, manifestations of his faith. What a challenge it was to him when in that corner into which God had led them, when they were between Pi Hahiroth and the sea, on the south they were hemmed in by impassable mountains, and in front of them lay the Red Sea, and behind them the marching armies of Pharaoh, all of his chariots. And yet God said to Moses, "Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the people that they go forward." To go forward seemed, from the human point of view, to go into certain death, to be drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. But Moses stood, and in that faith that God had given to him, declared, "Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. For the enemies that you have seen today, you'll see them no more at all forever." He stretched out that rod, that shepherd's rod, which had supported him through his labors in the desert as a shepherd. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel marched through the depths of the Red Sea as on dry ground. But when the Egyptians sought to follow, they were drowned. The apostle passes over so much that happened in the wilderness and goes right on to Jericho and speaks about the faith of Joshua and of Israel. When they came to Jericho, it seemed to stand like a centennial to bar the entrance of the children of Israel into the inheritance that God had promised to give them. Its walls were great, so great that houses could be built on them. And it seemed to be an impregnable bastion which barred their way. And yet the simple command was to march around Jericho. And no doubt as they did this, day after day, they must have been an object of ridicule on the part of those who were the inhabitants of Jericho. They considered themselves to be absolutely safe and unassailable, except one family, and that was the family of Rahab. It seemed to be an utter waste of time and a waste of energy. But to obey the word of God, though it humanly seems like that, is never a waste of time nor a waste of energy. And they tramped around those walls once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, which seems to me that they must have marched around on the Sabbath as well. And on the seventh day, 7 times. And then, having compassed the city 7 times, they shouted with that great shout, and by the power of faith, not by the power of their shout, not by the vibrations of the marching feet of the army, but by faith the walls of Jericho fell, and that which seemed to be totally unassailable simply crumbled by the action of faith which laid hold of the power of God. But then we find that though the whole city was given up to unbelief and was put to the sword and to the fire of judgment, yet in that city was one very unlikely character, a woman of unchaste habit. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies in peace. Now we tend to look at her with critical eyes, to see her as a fallen woman who had given way to her lust. But when you come to understand something of the workings of idolatry, it's all too probable that Rahab was a very sincere and devoted and religious woman. As I have observed the workings of idolatry in India, there are some who devote their lives to the gods or the goddesses whom they serve. And they practice prostitution as an act of worship to the demons whom they worship and whom they serve. There is a terrible female demon called Yelama. And women often dedicate their lives to this terrible demon. And it's a shocking sight to see them. They never wash or comb their hair. The only hair oil that they use is cow dung. And they are dancing women. You'll see them going from village to village with a basket on their head, and sitting in that basket an image of this horrible demon Yelama. And they will dance in the village and ply their terrible trade. But they do it as worship. That's how perverted and corrupted the darkened mind becomes. We know that even homosexuality is also a byproduct of idolatry. And it's the very depth of depravity into which Satan drives his devotees. Now, Rahab the harlot was probably one who had a longing for peace, had a longing for salvation. She was one who had faith. And though these men were sent as spies, Peter tells us she received them, or is it James who tells us she receives them as messengers? They were messengers of judgment to the men of the city, but they were messengers of life and salvation to Rahab, because she had faith. It's amazing that when they came into her house, she revealed to them the fact that on the very day that Israel crossed the Red Sea, that day the armies of the Canaanites were defeated. When we heard what God had done to the Egyptians, she said, and how that he dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you, there was no more spirit left in us. Our hearts melted. How sad it was to think that a whole generation were kept out of the enjoyment of the land which God had promised to give them through the fear of a defeated foe. And there she made the bargain with the spies that she and her household would be saved because of her faith. She let them down through the window of her house, which was on the wall, by a scarlet cord. And that scarlet cord still stands out in all its vividness down through the ages. That slender but strong cord, that unbreakable cord of faith. Faith in an accomplished redemption. Faith in a finished work. And as a result, not only was Rahab saved, but the miracle of it all is that when we come to read the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, her name is there. She became personally related to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing faith is. And so then the apostle goes on, and he says that time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And I'm in a similar situation to him when I look at the clock and the wall in front of me. These were men who manifested faith in different ways. But I wanted, in the few moments that remain to me, to look at the other side. From verse 36, we see that faith not only leads to deliverance and to mighty accomplishment, but faith also sometimes leads to suffering, leads to sacrifice, leads to rejection, leads to loneliness. There are those who would try to convince us that as the result of faith, then there must always be an answer, which is also true. But the answer is not always in the affirmative. There are those who think that when you pray for something, you must never pray, "If it be thy will." I remember a case in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates. The son of a very dear brother had married a Pentecostal girl, and she'd pulled him away to the Pentecostal faith. And he was taken ill with cancer, with terminal cancer. And though he was no longer in the fellowship of the assemblies, the brethren still maintained an interest in him and a love for him. And they went to visit him. He asked them that they might pray for him. And so they did pray for him in the presence of these Pentecostal people. And they prayed humbly, meekly, and with faith, that if it would be according to the will of God, that this their brother in Christ might be healed and raised up again. After their prayer, they were sternly criticized by the Pentecostal people that were there. They were saying, "You don't have any faith. Why is it that you ask according to his will? You're looking for a way out. You're looking for an escape. You don't really believe that God is able to do this." And in the presence of this dying brother, they very bitterly criticized our brethren. But you know, the Lord did not heal him because it was not according to his holy will. But the Lord did enable him to end his days with a mighty triumph. And even after his death, when the Arab physicians came to embalm his body so that it might be sent back to India, because they don't allow the burial of strangers or of foreigners in those parts, it's said to be a holy land. And when the physicians came to embalm the body of this brother, they were absolutely amazed, because there was a lovely smile upon his face, even in death. It's something they couldn't understand, how that a man in the very presence of death could smile as he did. Well, you see, faith was answered, wasn't it? Not in the healing and the restoration of the brother to physical life, but in his victory over death, and his translation into the presence of Christ, where suffering, pain, sorrow, and loneliness can never come. And so we find that there were others who equally exercised faith. There was no doubt at all about that, and they're included amongst the heroes of faith. But they were tortured. not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They would die rather than compromise. They would suffer rather than surrender. And their faith was testified to in their endurance. And I believe that in many respects, such a faith is greater than a faith that looks for an escapism or for a way out. A faith that can enable us to accept the circumstances which God ordained, even though they should be so contrary to us by nature. And not only to accept those circumstances and those trials, but to be conquerors in them. Just as we read in Romans chapter 8 and 35, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And so we find down through that list, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. But they never gave up. The endurance was the testimony to their faith. Just as we read in the earlier chapters, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It doesn't mean that we have to endure to the end to testify to the genuineness of our faith. But rather, our endurance is the testimony to the genuineness of that faith. They were stern. They were sawn asunder, it said of the prophet Isaiah, from whom we have read this morning, that was the end of his life. They were tested, they were slain with the sword, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And yet, the very situation in which they were, by faith accepting these things from God, they triumphed in them. And ultimately will have their reward. So as the chapter concludes, we read that these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. To me, there's a touch of wonderful grace in those verses. Though we are not called upon to pass through what these heroes of faith of a past dispensation experience, yet God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And in spite of all that they passed through, yet the grace of God that He has committed to us in this wonderful system of better things surpasses that for which they suffered and for which they died. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm sure we cannot properly or fully appreciate the wonder of what the grace of God has done for you and for me. The older I grow, the more I come to appreciate the wondrous fact, the surpassing greatness of what God in His grace has vouchsafed to you and I. I was only speaking recently of John the Baptist, of whom the Lord Jesus said that he was the greatest prophet born of women. And he said, what is more than a prophet, or what is greater than a prophet? And yet he said, he that is a little one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, we could never be personally greater than John the Baptist. He stands out as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But as to position, as to calling, as to blessing, our blessings surpass His. Because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. May God give us grace to appreciate it the more, and faith commensurate with the grace given to us to live our lives for His glory and for His praise. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow before Thee now and worship Thee. We thank Thee for the mystery of Thy wondrous love and grace, something we shall never be able to understand. Often we recall the words of the poet who could say that Thou shouldst take delight in me, yet be the God Thou art, is darkness to my intellect, and sunshine to my heart. We thank thee for the testimony of this great cloud of witnesses, those who from the very beginning have demonstrated the principle of faith, have sought to obey thy precious word, and have honored thee in the situations of life in which they were. And we pray now for grace that their example is held up before us. We might be worthy followers of the example thus set. We bless thee for the wondrous provision that thou hast made for us. Thou hast not only redeemed us by thy grace and caused that we should be born again into thy family, but thou hast made us to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and thou hast placed in our hands the precious, the holy word of God. Give us grace then, we pray, to be able to use, through the power of faith, these wondrous powers which thou hast committed to us. We ask it as we bow before thee and worship thee now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and just the first few verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord will bless the reading of his word, and may he be pleased to bless the thoughts that we may draw from them. We were speaking this morning of some of the characters who are included in this so great a cloud of witnesses, in the great honor roll of those who have faith. In the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, many names and personalities are brought before us. And as the chapter goes on, the list seems endless of those who had made history spiritually because of their faith in God. And the apostle now turns aside and uses this in his customary way, the argument that he has been constructing as a kind of lever to gain a response from the hearts of the Hebrew believers, and I trust from our hearts as well. It's rather wonderful that when we are called into the Christian path, that we are not called to walk alone. It's not an isolated thing. It's not something that is peculiar to a few. But as we look right down through the history of men, beginning with Abel, right through, there have been those who have exercised faith, who have sought to please God, but who have been justified on the principle of faith. And you and I are called to walk and to run, as it were, with these folk looking on. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the exhortation is to lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. But as this is a gospel meeting, and lest I should put any in a false position, I must point out that contrary to what is taught by so many, true Christianity is not really
a means of self-improvement. God does not set about to patch it up. There are many who teach that when born into Christian families and when christened or baptized as infants, we are made children of God, and from then on all we have to do is try to be better and better. And when we come to examine this, it is just an exercise of frustration and of hopelessness. If we are to be in this race, there's got to be a beginning. There's got to be a definite commencement. It's not something that just happens haphazardly. Verse 2 says that we are to look on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This involves that faith has a beginning, and that faith has an end. And the one who is the beginner of our faith is the one who will complete it. It must be obvious then to you that it's necessary in the life of every individual for there to be a beginning of the exercise of faith. And the beginning of the exercise of faith is a specific thing, not just a general thing. I meet so many who come along to gospel meetings, and in discussion with them, I will ask them the question, have you been born again? And often I get a response by a bewildered look and a look of surprise, and people say, well, I've always believed. Well, of course, that is true of many. Even a little child believes the things that it is told by its parents. That's one thing that's beautiful about a little child. But just this general faith is not sufficient. To believe certain facts is not the evidence of faith. The beginning of faith comes about when I exercise faith in a person. I remember traveling once in a train in India, traveling from Vijayawada in Andhra Pradesh down into Kerala. And a brother had come to the platform to say goodbye to me. And there were two nuns who were traveling in the same train, in the same compartment. And as I was talking to this brother, the old Mother Superior was standing beside him. She had come to say farewell to the girls. And she must have overheard our conversation. So she turned to me and she said to me, are you a priest? And I said, yes, by the grace of God, I am. And then she turned to the girls and she said, oh, isn't that wonderful? She said, here I was worrying about you and what was going to happen, and God has sent along a priest to take care of you. Well, I'm thankful that I'm not like many priests, or it might be like putting the cat to take care of the canaries. But as we traveled along, I found that these girls knew many of the evangelical hymns. And on that particular trip, I had a mouth organ. And I would play a tune, and they would sing. And then they'd say, oh, do you know this one? Do you know that one? And we had a rather nice time. So when it came time to lay down at night, I said, now, before we lie down, I'd like to read something from the Word of God to you. And so I turned them to John chapter 14. And there the Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I sought to show them how that the source of the greatest anxiety in the human life is the problem of guilt and sin. The sin that stains the human heart, troubles the conscience, and destroys a person's sense of peace. And how that in order for that trouble to be vanquished and to be removed, there needs to be more than just a general faith in God. And I said to them, you see, I wouldn't doubt that you already have a general faith in God. You believe the Bible, you believe the facts of the Bible, you believe that Christ died. That's all very wonderful. But the Lord Jesus is saying to you from this passage What you need is a personal faith in me. And when you exercise that personal faith in Christ, you come to trust your whole life to Him. You trust Him with your soul for time and for eternity. Well, they listened very carefully. And so then I prayed. And I waited for a moment, and one of them prayed. And I can tell you that it was no Hail Mary, Mother of God, or any of these formal prayers which the Roman Catholics say. It came from her heart. And as she prayed, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, witnessed with my spirit that she was really a child of God. And then when she finished praying, the other girl also prayed. And my reaction to her prayer was just the same. And from that time on, we had some very sweet fellowship. And I remember praying with them before they left the train. But there are so many who have this general faith in God. They believe the facts of the Bible. And yet they've never come to exercise a personal faith in Christ. I remember some 12 years ago, it is now, visiting an old lady at Marawar. We were having meetings there, and she requested that I should go and see her. And the Lord was working in her heart, and it seemed that she wanted to be saved. But you know, she was rather a character, has been all her life and still is in many ways. And I said to her, I believe you want to be saved. And then she almost got angry. Saved, she said. You're always talking about being saved. She said, why do you have got to always be talking about being saved? She said, I hate that word. And I said, oh, I love it. And she said, why do you love it? I said, well, that's the very reason why the Lord Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And after I'd reasoned with her for a time, she said, well, yes, I really want to be saved. So I said, right, well, the first thing you need to do is to acknowledge that to God that you're a sinner. And that made her angry again. She said, a sinner? My grandfather was an Anglican clergyman. Mind you, the good lady had a very good hold of the English language, so I'm told. And she could compete with the most. But she said, I'm not a sinner. I said, well, if you're not a sinner, you don't need to be saved. Because the Lord Jesus only came to save sinners. And I said, how often do you go to church? And she said, every month, every time the parson comes. And I said, in the church service, do you not repeat the Apostles' Creed? Yes, she said, I do. I said, when you repeat the Apostles' Creed, do you not say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins? She said, yes. We say it every month. Then I said, why did you say it if you don't believe it? If you're not a sinner, why is it that you, through that creed, plead for mercy and forgiveness if you're not a sinner? Well, she said, I suppose we were just like a lot of parents. We just said it over and over again without ever thinking of what we said. But I'm happy to say that before I left that place, that good lady had come to trust the Lord Jesus as her own Savior. I was down in Smithton last Sunday, and I called to see her at the old people's home there, where she's staying for a short time. And it was a wonderful joy to realize, as a result of my contact with her and conversation with her, that she really is born again. She was 80 years of age when she came to trust the Savior. She'd left it very late, but nonetheless, by the grace of God, she has been born again. And if you've never had such a beginning, then there's no better time for you to begin than tonight. The Lord Jesus wants to begin a work of faith and a work of grace in your heart. And when once you look to Him, you must look to Him first as Savior. And until we are prepared to look to Him as Savior, we cannot be saved. Look unto me, He says, and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth. For I am God, and beside me there is no other. And when we look to Him, conscious of our sins, conscious of the fact we are lost and perishing sinners, then we see in him the one whom God has provided to meet our needs. The Lord Jesus came into this world, and he lived a sinless, a perfect life. Though he was exposed to every temptation that would ever confront any human being, as the Bible says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Never once did he yield to temptation. He was absolutely sinless. But then, at the end of that short but perfect life, at the age of 33.5 years, he went to the cross of Calvary, and there he gave himself. He allowed men to nail him to that cross, and as he hung there upon that cross, God poured out upon him his holy wrath against sin. God could not pass the sinner by. Justice demands that he should die. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. There the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, took my place, took your place. He became our substitute. We were reminded of this morning as we gathered to remember and to worship him. How that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is dumb in the presence of him that shears him, so he opens not his mouth. In that chapter, Isaiah says, we beheld him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We need to distinguish between the horrible things that men did to him and that which God did to him. It was men who nailed him to the cross, but the mere nailing to the cross never accomplished our redemption. That which men inflicted upon him did but two things. It showed the absolute ingratitude and the total depravity of man. How the Lord Jesus felt what they did to him. He says, for my love they gave me hatred. They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He says again through the psalmist, they hated me without a cause. He came here into this world, and he poured out nothing but love. And yet in reward, in return for such boundless love, they took my Savior and drove nails through his hands and his feet. They nailed him to that cruel cross. And that only after he has been treated so brutally. As we were reminded this morning, how that after he had scourged him, Pilate delivered him up into the hands of the Jews and the Roman soldiers to crucify him. That act of scourging means that the flesh was literally flogged from his back. His agony is described in the words of the psalm, where he says, the plowers plowed on my back, they made long their furrows. So brutally did they treat him that his sweet and lovely face was distorted and disfigured almost beyond recognition. The prophet again says that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. And yet that did not accomplish our redemption. But as I've said, it brought out the absolute brutality of the heart of man. But it brought out something else. It brought out the absolute perfection of the person of Christ who became our substitute. Even as they drove those great Roman spikes through the palms of his hands and through his feet, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and in his agony he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for his murderers. But I remember one preacher saying, immediately the charge was reduced from murder to manslaughter. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, murder is something that is premeditated. something that is carefully planned and organized. Manslaughter is the act of ignorance. It may be of violence, it may be of anger, but it's not with premeditated intention. And so when the Lord Jesus uttered that prayer, the charge was changed. For he said, they know not what they do. It was reduced from murder to manslaughter. Paul enlarges on this. And he says, if the princes of this world had have known, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But all of the suffering through which he passed, it brought out his absolute perfection. Never one word of bitterness, never one word of complaint. He bore it all so patiently and so silently. But then from midday, from the sixth hour, according to the Jewish clock, to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there came darkness over the face of the whole earth. And there, amidst that darkness, hidden from the gaze of men, God poured his holy wrath upon the sinless substitute. God punished him for what I deserve, for what you deserve. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that was a punishment meted out not by men, but by an angry and a holy God. He vented his full fury against our sin upon the sinless substitute. The Lord Jesus bore for me and for you that which I could never bear, and he bore it all. It's so wonderful to, after the darkness lifted, to look and to see him as he lifted his face, to look into his Father's face, and he cried, "It is finished." Oh, what a shout of triumph it was. It means that the wrath of God was exhausted, that everything that the justice of God could demand of you and me because of our sin, the Lord Jesus had paid it all. He did not merely pay the most of it. He did not pay almost all, but he paid it all. Blessed be his holy name. And when I look to him thus and see him hanging there as my substitute, bearing the curse and the punishment for me, when I put my faith in him, then the guilt of my sins is gone. Most of you will have read the interesting book called The Pilgrim's Progress. And you'll remember how that the pilgrim, after he had left the house of the interpreter, he came to a place where there was a cross. And when he looked up to the cross, the great burden that was upon his back, that he had tried in vain to rid himself of for so long, it loosed, and it fell off, and it rolled into the hole, into the sepulchre, beneath the cross, and he said, "I saw it no more." Oh, you can imagine how that allegory, the relief that it is meant to convey, the realization that the burden of my sins is gone, and gone forever. It has been forgiven, and not only forgiven, but removed, because the Lord Jesus appeared once in the consummation of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, having put my faith and trust in him, that's not the end, that's the beginning. And from then on, I become an entrant in this race, in this lifelong marathon, if you like. And as we go along, we find that there are some things that tend to hinder us, to weigh us down. The apostle then brings out the teaching of sanctification. What I sought to proclaim to you is the teaching of salvation. And when once you enter into the experience of salvation, it is an experience that is never repeated. It never needs to be repeated. It is the work of God, and what God does, he does forever. On the other hand, now that I've been sanctified through the precious blood of Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, I'm called to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. I become an entrant in this lifelong marathon. And as I go on, I learn that there are some things that are a different hindrance to it. And this is what the apostle is seeking to exhort you and I to do. To lay aside every weight. Now, I understand the Melbourne Cup is to be run on Tuesday. Well, I'm not a betting man, as you might guess. But as I listen to the radio, I'm hearing about this horse is carrying 59 kilos and that horse is carrying something, and I wonder what this is all about. But I understand that these weights are penalties that are imposed as a kind of a handicap upon these horses that have performed very creditably in other races. So it doesn't pay to win if you want to win the big one. Otherwise, they put more weight on you. And they put these weights on to make the race harder, to make the horse go slower, and to give a greater opportunity to the other horses in the race. Now, Satan has a very clever and a very cunning way of loading us with handicaps too. And these are the things which we've got to discover. What is it that hinders me? What is it that saps my energy? What is it that makes me weary and makes me want to fall out of the race? Makes me want to give up or makes me to go slow? Why is it that I've not made the same progress in my spiritual race as others have? Well, we might discover it's because of these weights. And sins, these sins, that thus so easily beset us. I was very interested to notice that though in the Authorized Version the word "the" is not there, it is in Scofield's Bible, Jan Darby makes a note of this and says that the definite article is definitely there in the Greek. And it's very interesting that there is usually in the life of every believer some definite sin, some besetting sin, the sin. And if you were to honestly examine your life, as I have to examine mine, we all know what that sin is. The thing that is most likely to trip us up. The thing that is most likely to turn us aside. Now, what we have to do, by the grace of God, is to lay aside these weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, a weight may be a hindrance, but it's not a sin. But a sin will definitely not only be a hindrance, but a kind of a hobble. It will bring me down if I continue to entertain that particular sin in my life. Weights may be legitimate in their place, but not legitimate for an athlete. Certainly a great disadvantage to one who is running in a race. Gold becomes terribly heavy, very valuable in its place, but you wouldn't find an athlete with his pockets full of gold because it might prevent him from winning the race and obtaining the prize. But sad to say, so often we allow things to come into our lives which may be right in their place, but to take a place in our lives which only the Lord Jesus should have. And these things weigh us down. They sap our energy. They distract our interest. And they cause us to go slow and tend to want to give up. But then we are to run with patience and with endurance the race that lies before us. We should never expect the path to be easy. We should never expect the race to be easy. If we are going to be faithful to Christ, well, what is needed is endurance. That is the ability to hang on. I'm amazed sometimes when I hear about these marathon races and how that people run these long, great distances, and how that their bodies get racked with pain to a point almost of distraction. But they're driven on by that urge to complete the course and to win the race. And they're able mentally to surmount the agonies that their bodies pass through. Some cross the finishing line only to collapse and have to be restored. Well, we need that kind of stickability. The Christian life, the Christian pathway is not an easy path, and we should never expect it to be. I always remember some words in a little tract which once I read of a little boy who was dying with TB, and a man came and offered to relieve him. So by taking him away from the place where he was and bringing him into a home where he'd be lovingly cared for, and he said to this boy, "You know, if you came with me, your life would be so much easier." And the little fellow looked up to his benefactor and he said, "Sir, should I want my life to be easy when the Lord Jesus had it so hard? No, sir. I must stay here and serve the Lord Jesus until he takes me home." But then this endurance is stimulated as we look steadfastly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the sense of the word in the Greek, I understand. It's not just a fleeting glance now and then, but a continued, uninterrupted gaze, looking steadfastly. You know, if you don't have faith, you can't do this. Faith gives you another vision. It gives you another set of eyes. And we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians about the eyes of our hearts. And it's with the eyes of our hearts that we are able to gaze upon the Lord Jesus, to look steadfastly upon him. He is the author. He is the one who has begun this work of grace in your life and mine, and he is the one who will complete it. So it's Christ from the beginning, and it's Christ all the way through, and it's Christ in the end. There are so many who tend to think that now that I'm saved, now it's my responsibility. I've got to do something about it. And so they leave the ground of faith and put themselves on the ground of works, only to be faced with endless frustration and disappointment. No, as we look to him with that gaze of continued and growing strengthening faith, we are strengthened and enabled to go on. As we look to him, we will not be distracted. I remember once reading an amusing story. During the Second World War, the troops who were at the front and in the different places, they put together a set of articles into the form of a book. And I remember my brother used to send one of these home to us each Christmas while the war went on. I remember one was khaki and green, another was soldiering on, and different names like that. And I read in this book of two fellows, the chap who talked about it, he speaks of me and Flanagan, so there's an Irishman in it somewhere, and they were up in the Northern Territory. And it was decided that the troops who were there, they would organize a sports carnival for them. And these chaps had their eye to making money. And they found an Aboriginal boy who could run like the wind. And they thought, well, if only we could ring him in, then he would not only bring off the big race, but we could put a lot of money on him, and we'll make a pile. So they had great difficulty getting him to the race course, but they finally got him entered as Private Jackie, dressed him up in khaki shorts and shirt and all the rest of it, and they watched over him like a mother would watch over her child. But when they came to the place of the race meeting, they noticed a man with a very evil look in his eye, and a sugar bag over his shoulder. And this Irishman said he'd never seen such an evil look since the day that St. Patrick drove the snakes out of Ireland. Anyhow, when a time came for the race, they all lined up in the blocks. And when the gun was fired, Jackie shot away and he left the other fellows for dead. But halfway down the track, there was this sergeant with his sugar bag. And he took the sugar bag from his shoulders and shook it, and out ran a goanna and ran across the track. And of course, Jackie, when he saw the goanna, he forgot about the race. And he ran off after the goanna. And the result was that our friends lost all their money. And he never won the race. That's rather a funny little story, but it does illustrate exactly the way that Satan works. If we are going well, he'll often come with his goannas, something to draw us out of the path, something to get us to sidetrack, so that we will not go on to complete the course and to win the crown. Now, if our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus, if we are looking steadfastly on him, we won't have time to look at others, either other people or other things. I'm told that this often leads to defeat in the running races. That is, when the athlete is afraid that somebody's coming up behind him or her, and she looks to one side or the other just to make sure she's out in front or they're out in front. And that in itself is a setback to them. Instead of keeping the eye on the tape, keeping the eye on the finishing line. Well, if we look steadfastly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, his example looms up before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He never flinched. He never turned aside. He was never made to faint or to be discouraged. And at the end of his life, he could lift his eyes into his Father's face, even before the cross, and say, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." What an example. What a model. And as we keep our eyes on him, the one who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the one who is crowned now with glory and honor, the one who cried it is finished, then he imparts his own grace and his own perseverance to enable us to continue as he did. Think of the joy that lay before him. What was that joy? It was the joy of having you and I for himself. Rather wonderful, isn't it? When I think of myself, worthless character that I am, yet in his grace he set his love upon me. And when on the cross he shed his precious blood, not only did he satisfy the claims of divine justice and righteousness, but he purchased me to be his own possession. Wonderful, wonderful Savior. And it touches me so much to realize that even now, that people like you and I can bring joy to his heart by our faithfulness, by our perseverance, by our endurance, by our following of his example. May God grant us the grace that we may look steadfastly on him and that we may thus run with endurance the race that is set before us. For consider him. It's a lovely word to finish with, isn't it? Think about him. Let your eyes rest upon him. Let your mind be engaged with him. Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. May God give us grace then to address ourselves to this race with a new determination, with a fresh courage, with a new spurt of energy, as it were. God give us grace to continue to the end, so that like Paul we may be able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall render to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. May God grant that it may be so. May he bless his word for his name's sake. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we would lift the eyes of our hearts to thyself. We thank thee for everything about thy perfect life and about thy sinless and substitutionary sacrifice and death. What it meant to thee to bear our sins, we will never ever be able to understand. As we read, when he made his soul an offering for sin. But we bless thee that the horror that thou didst endure, as thou didst hang there upon that cross of Calvary, alone in the darkness, forsaken by men, abandoned by God. Now thou dost see of the fruit of the travail of thy soul, and thou art satisfied. We thank thee for all who are gathered here tonight, for everyone upon whom thou canst look with pleasure, with joy, and with satisfaction, as thou dost see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each one as truly thine. It brings joy to thine own great heart of love. We bless thee for this, and we pray that thou art enable us now, as we leave this place, to go forth with a renewed desire, just to live wholly for thee, to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us, and thus run with endurance the race that lies before us. We ask it, our Father, as we bow before thee and worship thee now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.